Welcome to Faithy. If we haven't met yet, my name's Matt. Hi, it's great to be with you again this weekend. Thank you very much. John, I'm going to get you, just so you know. It's coming when you least expect it. I want to wish you all a happy belated Valentine's Day. Though I must confess I didn't buy you anything. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. The thing I get for my wife every year for Valentine's Day, the best gift for her is a POA, a plan of action. She loves a good plan of action. And so how we're going to celebrate Valentine's Day, where we're going to go, what we're going to do, I submit it to her in writing the week before. Really romantic, right? Just kidding, I don't do it in writing, but I do communicate to her ahead of time what we're going to do, because she likes to know that and then also be able to look forward to our time together. So that's my gift I give to her. And we all have plans of action, right? We all have plans that we want to see happen in our lives. So what happens when that plan of action doesn't actually come to fruition? So what happens when our plans are forced to be changed? Something comes up, our dreams might have to change, our expectations might have to change. What happens, how do we respond when things inevitably change? So it might be something like, man, you started a career path, you got a degree, and then you come to find out you actually hate what you got a degree in, and it is a soul-sucking daily grind. And now you have to look at a mid-career transition. Maybe plans change that way for you. Or maybe you picked up something new, and it is much harder than it looked like. Have you ever tried playing the accordion? I mean, you thought it was hard to listen to. Try learning how to play it. Just saying. Or it could be something like more serious, like maybe there's a betrayal. A friend betrayed your trust, and now you have to reevaluate, man, how you're going to approach that relationship. Or maybe you got an injury, and now you can't do the things that you once were able to do. And now that's a daily reminder of, man, I just had to change my expectations. I can't do what I used to be able to do. Or maybe there's a diagnosis. And now the possibility of growing old together now seems like an impossibility. When plans unexpectedly change, what's our response? When we're forced to change our expectations, what's our response? Do we respond with fear or do we respond in faith? Today we're going to talk about disciples who found themselves questioning their expectations, their preconceived notions, and their previously held beliefs. How they respond as we see that they're stranded in a storm at sea and confronted by something that they don't understand. Their plans suddenly change. But before we look at that, why don't you join me in prayer together? Heavenly Father, help us to not take this time that we have together to gather in your name for granted. God, we ask that you meet us here and do the work that only your Spirit can do in each one and every one of our lives, God. Speak to us plainly, clearly, specifically. God, I pray that we'd have eyes to see you and ears to hear you and to understand what you're trying to show us from your very word today. And we pray this in your Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to finish Mark chapter 6. So I'll give you time to turn there. You can pull out a Bible. There are some in the seat backs under you. There are scripture journals at the back of the room. If you haven't taken advantage of that, we always have them in the back. And I'd encourage you to grab one. It's never too late to grab one of those. In fact, we're going to start the second volume here in a few weeks, so we're excited for that as well. But I encourage you to turn there. Be studying ahead with us. That's the invitation with those scripture journals. So take advantage of that. Last week, we looked at what the Bible typically calls the feeding of the 5,000. And if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go online and check it out. The feeding of the 5,000 is a bit of a misnomer, because if you study that passage, you actually discover it's 5,000 men that they're talking about. And scholars typically estimate that if you count kids and women, the number's closer to 15,000 to 20,000. Which is an incredible number of people to feed. But what's even more incredible is how Jesus feeds them. And he does it with a boy's sack lunch, specifically two fish and five small loaves, the Hebrew equivalent of fish and chips. And so everybody eats. It says everybody eats and they were satisfied. They were so full of fish and chips that they were about to pop. And it's here where we pick up the story. One thing is missing from last week's story. I don't know if you picked up on it, but it's the people's reaction. So typically, Mark tells us the crowd's reaction, the disciples' reaction, the Pharisees' reaction, or Jesus' reaction to the things that are happening in the story. But last week, those were conspicuously absent. But it's this week that we see how the disciples and the crowd responded when they were fed last week. So let's read together, starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Now it says, this is the second storm that we see in Mark. The first one was back in chapter 4 when the disciples found themselves at sea in the perfect storm. And we see that they woke up Jesus. He was sleeping in the front of the ship. And they watch him calm the wind and the waves. And instead of celebrating the suddenly great weather, it terrifies them and prompts them to ask this question: who is this? Who is this that has control over the waves and the wind? During the first storm, Jesus slept. And during the second storm, we see that Jesus prayed. So right after they finished the meal, it says Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. That made stuck out to me. Made means to compel, to press, or to force. So we see here that Jesus forced his disciples into the boat. Why did he have to force them to get into the boat? Well, I believe the Gospel of John gives us a little bit of additional information when you look at the same story as John tells it from his perspective. And he says in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, after the people saw the sign, the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The Messiah is what they're talking about. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They loved the food, and they thought that Jesus was a prophet, the prophet they'd been waiting for, the Messiah, and they wanted to make him their king. The disciples and the crowd thought they knew who the Messiah would be and exactly what the Messiah would come to do. But they had to change their expectations. They had a plan for him, some preconceived expectations. You see, they wanted a rebellion, not a revival. Peace bought with the blood of their enemies instead of the blood of their Savior. They wanted him to wear a crown instead of bearing the cross. They intended to make Jesus king by force. So Jesus responds by forcing his disciples into the boat. He sends his disciples sailing, and then he sends the crowd packing. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray, and here's where we see the priority of prayer in Jesus' life. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus uniquely hears from his Father when he takes time to get away and pray. In fact, Mark highlights three of these occasions that happen at night, and they're at pivotal points in Jesus' ministry. So it's right after he successfully heals the leper and casts out demons in the first service of his at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 1. We see it happening here again in chapter 6 at the height of his popularity, and then we'll see it happen again later in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's arrested, tried, and crucified. At these key moments in his ministry, Jesus prioritizes getting alone with his Father to pray. Though the reality is, whenever Jesus is alone with his Father, he could never be more less alone. Just like us, we are never less alone than when we are alone with God. Because at its heart, prayer isn't really about being alone. It's about focusing on God alone. But why don't we make prayer a priority? Though there are many reasons, but for mine, my schedule tends to overcrowd it, tends to push it out of my schedule. And if I live in the tyranny of the urgent, I never have enough time to focus on the things that I have said are important to me. We typically lead lives that are chronically overscheduled and overcommitted. Maybe you resonate with that. And the breakneck speed that we live leaves us feeling tired, frantic, and in a constant state of disengaging from life in order to recover from life. Business on Netflix is doing rather well. We disengage from life in order to recover from life. But if anyone had a good reason to be too busy to pray, it'd be Jesus. Consider his popularity, the hype, the overwhelming need of the people all around him. Jesus was moved with compassion for those around him, and it caused him to miss meals, to miss sleep, and to ultimately give his life out of compassion for people. It would have been easy for him to be too busy to pray. But he realized that he was too busy not to pray. And if Jesus needed to prioritize prayer with his Father, how much more do we? So the question is, how is your prayer life? And this isn't a shame or a guilt session. It's just give yourself an honest assessment. How are you doing? Have you created margin in your life to prioritize time with God? For me, I have to put it on my calendar and I have to put it in my phone as a reminder. I do it at the morning and a little bit late at night. So even when I do miss, and I do miss on occasion, man, those reminders draw me back to the things that I've already decided are important to me. They're so important that I scheduled them, I made margin for them. So parents of young kids, I know this is hard, getting away and being quiet. So you might have to pray while sitting in the bathroom while the kids are outside banging on the door. We've been there. Or it might be you waiting in your car, in your driveway, just a couple of extra moments in prayer before you go into the chaos that is your house. Or it could be putting in noise-canceling headphones during your lunch hour so that you can sit and focus on God alone. It might be waking up just a little bit earlier in the morning or a little bit later in the evening and spending that time making it a priority. We prioritize prayer to experience the peace that's only found in his presence. When we pray, we are profoundly aware and shaped by his presence. So Jesus is finishing up his time of prayer on the mountain, and he sees his disciples out on the water. What he sees is not smooth sailing through calm seas. In fact, it's the opposite. The disciples are struggling in a storm that Jesus has sent them into. Jesus has sent them into that storm. If this was indeed the plan, it doesn't appear to be a very good plan. Mark describes the scene. He says, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to him. It says the disciples were straining at the oars. And straining means being tortured, tormented, and harassed. Now that creates a better word picture. The disciples are in the boat, trying to row into the wind. And it's like they're being tortured, tormented, and harassed as they row. My family and I like to go whitewater rafting on occasion, and it's a hoot. It's awesome. So if you get the opportunity, I'd encourage you to do it. Most of it is a pretty relaxing drift. You just go with the flow. You go with the current. It's all good. It's very nice. And then you hit the rapids, and the guide tells you, yells from the back, row, row, row. And he's giving orders. He's barking orders. We're bobbing up and down. We're all getting soaked. It's awesome. It's awesome. But the hardest part, the part where your arms start to ache, is when you're having to move around the river to avoid obstacles. So whether that's a rock that he knows is there, or a sandbar that he's trying to avoid, or a whole tree that's coming out across the water, man, you better be listening and you better be pushing through the pain to get to where he wants you to go. So imagine you shoot out through the rapids and then suddenly asks you to turn around the raft and row back up the rapids. Like, that'd be pretty well impossible, right? Best case scenario, it just pushes you backwards. It's even hard just to push up a gentle stream. It's hard to push against the current. Picture the disciples in the middle of the lake rowing against the winds. They're exhausted. Their arms are burning. And they're making very little progress. It's like they're rowing into the rapids. The disciples have been rowing probably all night, and now they're in the deepest part of the lake, desperately rowing against the wind. And it's in this moment that Jesus sees them. They don't even know it yet, but he sees them, and help is on the way. Maybe you're here today, and you're in a storm too. Maybe you feel like you've been rowing against the wind for what feels like forever, and you're exhausted. I want you to know that Jesus sees you too. You might not feel like he does. You might feel forgotten or utterly alone, but you're not. In Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. He goes before you. He's with you. He has not left you. He sees you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Which is often easier said than done. And it would have been hard for the disciples to believe in this moment too. But Jesus sees our struggle even when we don't see him. Mark says that shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. Now it's at this point in the story that'd be really easy for us to put on our 21st century glasses and look at these verses and take them at first face value. You know, an unexpected being walking on the water. Group consensus is that it looks like a ghost. Freak out. But wait, it turns out to be a friendly ghost, you know, kind of like Casper. Right? The end. You know, not the best, but not the worst ghost story I've ever heard. But this also leaves one of my main questions I have about this passage completely unanswered. And maybe you had this question too as you read it. It says, why did Jesus intend to pass by them? Why did he intend to pass by them? The NIV says he was about to pass by them, but most of the other translations say that he intended to pass by them. It's part of the plan. Passing by them was the plan. So if the disciples didn't happen to see Jesus and scream, would Jesus have just continued to walk past them? That was a question I had. Or why is he walking in the first place? Wasn't he there to help them? Surely there's a quicker way to get to disciples. So what's going on here? So it wasn't until I started doing some research and digging into a few commentaries that it became much more than just a ghost story. So we've got to put on our first century Hebrew glasses and attempt to see these verses from their point of view. It turns out that there's much more than meets the eye. This entire scene in the Bible is called a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. Or more simply put, moments when humans can literally see and hear God. So why do I say it's a theophany? I'll give you three clues, and they're highlighted in this verse. Let's quickly hit them. Jesus walks on the water. And throughout Scripture, God is the only one who can walk on water. In Job 9:8, it says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And this sentiment is also echoed in the Psalms and in the prophets. Over and over again, we see that only God can walk on the water. And here we see Jesus walking on the water. The second clue that this is a theophany is that Jesus intended to pass by. The verb to pass by occurs in two other theophanies in the Old Testament. In Exodus, when Moses asks God to show him his glory, and God passes before him and proclaims his identity, he says to Moses, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." So God passes by Moses and says, "My name is the Lord." And the Lord is actually from the same root that he tells Moses earlier when he says, "I am." So he's actually saying, he tells Moses, his name is I am, as he passes by him. And then in 1 Kings, when God tells Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." The Lord, again, is short for Yahweh, so God is telling Elijah to stand in the presence of I am, for I am is about to pass by. And Jesus tells his disciples here in Mark, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And that's the third component. The phrase I, it is I, is the Greek equivalent for I am. Take courage, I am is with you, don't be afraid. See, Jesus didn't walk on water to amaze his friends. He walked on water to physically answer the question that they'd asked him the last time they were in a boat together. Who is this? Jesus responds with, I am. That's what has happened here on the Sea of Galilee. Here we see the glory of God shining through the humanity of Jesus, manifested itself to the disciples. In the middle of the storm, they saw the glory of God passing by, shining out of the Son of God. And then Jesus, the Son of God, climbs into the boat with them. Can you imagine that? And then the wind dies down. The wind dies at his presence. Jesus' presence brought immediate peace to the storm and to the disciples. It says they were amazed at what had just happened, but it's very clear that they didn't understand it. And Mark says it's the same reaction they had when they were feeding the 5,000. They don't really understand what's happening because it says their hearts are hardened. So what does it mean when it says their hearts were hardened? Well, hardened is a settled state of dullness, petrification, and callousness. Now, some of you know that I play the bass guitar. I did it in college. I did it all the way through middle school and high school. I love playing the bass. And when I was first learning the bass, I would play for hours every day. And eventually, very quickly actually, I built up some really gnarly calluses on my fingers. And it made them less sensitive, so I was able to play the bass longer without any of the pain. It was really great. But it also presented problems, like if something was hot or cold, I couldn't immediately tell that was hot or cold. And so often I would like burn myself cooking or something like that, or out in the cold, and I wouldn't even know it until it was too late and I was losing the callus. So anyway, that's the word picture that we get here with the hearts. Their hearts are calloused. They're hardened. It's a settled state of dullness, petrification, and callousness. So what does it look like to have a hard heart? It's a heart that's less sensitive, less responsive. And in a few chapters, Jesus is talking to the disciples again about bread. And he says, "Do you still not understand, see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" You see, a hard heart is less sensitive, and while they can still see and hear what God is showing them, they don't understand it. Jesus wanted his disciples to realize that they were in the presence of God. I am. Faith made the disciples get into the boat and row against the wind. Fear caused them to cry out as Jesus approached them on the water, but a hardened heart caused them to miss his presence. A hardened heart can cause us to miss his presence today too. A hard heart can cause us to not see what God is doing right in front of our very eyes. And the disciples couldn't see what Jesus was trying to show them because they had hard hearts. But notice that Jesus doesn't give up on his disciples, even though they do have hearts. I have good news for you today. Jesus works with people who have hard hearts. He doesn't give up on us. He uses us right where we're at. When you're in the storm, or you find your plans suddenly changing, and you're rowing against the wind, remember that God sees you in your struggle, even when you can't see him. He is present with you. And he's saying to you today, be courageous. I am is with you. God, who controls the wind and the waves, though your plans have changed, I never do, is with you. You're in my presence. You have nothing to fear. Prayer makes us more aware of his presence. And it's in his presence that we find peace. And it's by the power of his touch that we're healed. And we see that in the next few verses of chapter 6. It says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They immediately recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout the whole region, everywhere, and carried sick to him from everywhere, so that everywhere that Jesus went, they were there waiting for him to encounter Jesus, to encounter his healing touch. Just even the edge of his cloak to be healed. So just like the leper and the woman with bleeding that we've read about earlier, the people experienced the power of Jesus through his touch, even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. And it says the people recognized Jesus immediately. They brought people to him from every town, village, and countryside. And they might not know all that there is to know about Jesus, but they knew enough about him to bring those who needed a doctor to the great physician for healing. Now, you've probably heard it said that the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. The church is not a museum. You know, a gallery of those who have already reached perfection, but it's a hospital, a refuge for the hurting and broken. The church isn't a place where only the flawless are put on display. It's a place for every sinner who's seeking sanctuary to find forgiveness, repentance, and restoration with God. The church should be a hospital for sinners. And I've got news for you. The church isn't this building. It's you. So I like to think of every week when you leave here, you're like little mobile medical units going out into your neighborhoods and providing healing wherever you go, because people encounter Jesus through you. They encounter his healing touch, his healing presence through your life. So at its best, the church is a place where people, regardless of their past mistakes or ongoing struggles, come to receive God's grace, mercy, and healing. Prayer keeps us connected to God. His presence brings us a peace that withstands storms. Even when the world around us changes, God never does. And his touch has the power to change anyone and everything, from the most self-righteous saint to the most unrighteous sinner. We must simply show people Jesus and watch as I am changes who they are. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are here with us and you are listening to us when we pray. God, help us not to take this communication for granted. Help us to prioritize prayer. Help us to prioritize time with you. God, whether we find ourselves on a mountaintop or in the valley, help us to come to you in prayer. Help us to be aware of your presence throughout our lives, but especially in the middle of the storms. Help us remember that we have nothing to fear because you are with us. Help us to respond in faith and to trust you. God, thank you for coming to the earth to model what it means to love people well, to have compassion and then be moved by that compassion to take action. God, thank you for enduring the cross so that we can experience the power of your redeeming and restoring touch in our lives. God, we submit to the healer. Heal us. Soften our hearts. God, we invite you to change our plans and help us respond in faith, not fear. God, change our plans to match yours. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would do through us, in us, and through our love for others. And I pray all of this in your son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to lead us in one more song. And I'd like to just take a moment to brag on Jonathan Stothard, because he wrote this song. It's a really good one. I'm excited that he's going to share it with you today. So as you sit, let the words flow over you. Let it be a recommitment between you and God that, hey, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to respond to changing plans with fear. I'm going to respond in faith and hold your hand as we walk on the waves together. Would you stand and sing this with him?
Walk the waves, hey. Walk the waves. goodness. Oh, you help me walk.
Walk on the waves, because who is in the waves with us? It is I am. And he says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. So as you go today, be a mobile medical unit and take God's love with you to a world full of hurting people who need to see the love of God in your life extended to them. So go do that. In closing, this prayer area is always open for anyone who needs prayer, and we would be privileged to pray with you. There are lots of men and women who would love to pray for you, so come forward and receive prayer after the service. And out in the lobby, just as a reminder, there's a great opportunity to prioritize prayer for Gather 25. So they have a display out there where you can stop and you can volunteer to pray for a couple hours during that event. We'd love to have great participation during that. So with that, we'll see you next week. I love you. Walk the waves.